How many of you see it as being necessary? If that's the case, we have a big problem. Because no longer am I able to pick up my Bible and appreciate what it's saying to me. No longer am I able to open my New Testament and ask, Lord, open my eyes that I may understand your word. Because I'll know that that's not possible, because I haven't learned Hebrew. Because I haven't gone back into the sources. I haven't gone back into the Tanaitic literature. I have a big problem. In fact, it's so big, I might as well not bother reading the Bible at all. And you see, this was one of the problems the Reformation fathers had. And this was one of the reasons why they insisted that the Bible speaks for itself. Sola Scriptura doesn't just mean you don't add stuff to the Bible. Sola Scriptura means you don't need other sources to help you to understand the Bible. Now, I'm perhaps exaggerating that a little bit, because I'm not denying for a moment that other sources help us in some small way to understand the Bible. I'm thinking, for example, of Acts 17, where Paul is talking to the Stoics and the Epicureans. It helps us to know what the Stoics and the Epicureans believed. All right? So you go to your dictionary and you go back into classical studies, and you pick up a dictionary, an encyclopedia, and you try to understand what was a Stoic, what was an Epicurean. That helps you. I'm not denying that for a moment. In fact, you need to do that. But in order to get and to grasp the basic message of what Paul was saying to these men, you don't need to pick up any dictionary, because the Bible speaks for itself. Now, here's where the difference lies with New Perspective. Because New Perspective says, in order to even get a basic grasp of the gospel, you really need to rethink the background, and you really need to know what the background was. Otherwise, you have no chance of understanding it. That frightens me. That frightens me a lot, because we're dealing with our salvation here. We're dealing with a basic message that not just the Apostle Paul is bringing to us, but that the Lord himself is bringing to us through the mouth and through the pen of the Apostle Paul. You see, the problem here is our view of the... It all comes back to our view of the Bible, doesn't it? And either you can take a purely academic view of the Bible, in which case the Bible is open to criticism and scrutiny, in which case it's only a historical book, and you can do what you like with it, or it's the Word of God. Now, I'm maybe going to be controversial here, but I'm going to assume that N.T. Wright is what he says he is, and that is a person who really does want to get to grips with the Bible. I believe that he is sincere. I believe he is sincerely wrong, but I believe he is sincere. And I believe that part of it, and I don't want to put words in his mouth, I believe that part of the problem here is that he's trying to bring together two irreconcilable schools. There's the one school that says the Bible is the Word of God. That's the starting point. There's the other school that says the Bible is a piece of literature that can be done with what you want. And I believe that his problem is that he's trying to bring these two schools together, and I think that's impossible. I'm not denying for a moment the validity of scholarly studies. You have to have it. And I thank God tonight that we have men and women who don't just have a layman's knowledge of the Bible, what we have tonight, but who have a deeper knowledge of the languages and the culture and the nuances and the structure of the New Testament. And that scholarliness really helps us to understand where the Bible is coming from. But you have to have a starting point. And to me, if you don't have the starting point of the Bible being God's Word, God's perfect, inerrant Word that speaks for itself and through which God speaks to us powerfully through His Spirit, then you're not going to get anywhere. So then, just let me recap on what I've just said. There may be something to what Sanders says. But it doesn't. It doesn't alter the fact that at root, at heart, Paul was up against legalism. There was a war, an argument, a debate, in which Paul was saying to the Jews, you're going down the wrong road to achieve your salvation. It was either achieving or staying in. It didn't matter because they weren't there anyway, and that's what really matters. And that was Paul's thrust. You're not there. It's a bit like when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Master, we know you're a teacher sent from God because no one could do the works that you're doing unless God were with him. And Jesus turned and said to him, probably the last thing that Nicodemus ever expected to hear, I tell you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the thrust of what Paul was saying. And in a way, it doesn't really matter whether the Jews expected to come into God's favor or expected to stay in God's favor. They weren't there in the first place. They needed to be born again. They needed to discover what Paul described as the righteousness of God. And that brings us, of course, onto the second area of concern. And of course, this is the area which Tom Wright emphasizes and over and over and over again in his book as his development of the new perspective position on the Apostle Paul. What he says is this, that the whole thing revolves around this phrase, the righteousness of God. And in a way, he's right, because justification and righteousness, the two words are related to one another. And what Tom Wright asserts is that if you take the word justify, there is no way you can prove just from the word or the word group that it means we are justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Insofar as he makes that statement, he's absolutely correct. If you take the word group itself, dikaioso, there is nothing in that word itself that suggests imputation. So if you're going to argue from the word group, you might as well forget it now, because you're not going to argue from that alone. That the word itself simply means what Tom Wright says it means. It means to declare someone to be in the right. Someone who's in a law court, perhaps who's being accused, and it's when the judge declares that person to be vindicated and declares him to be, in the eyes of the law, to be right. It's a declaration. And insofar as Tom Wright says that to be justified is not the process by which a person becomes a Christian, he's absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I would agree with him. Justification is not the process by which I become a Christian. It never was. Nobody ever said it was. Well, I certainly haven't said it was. And as far as I know, the Protestant Reformed Church has never said any such thing. But let's take it back to the beginning then and follow through the argument with me, if you will. First of all, the question is this. Let's take the three areas on which Tom Wright bases his assertion that the righteousness of God is completely different from what we understood it to be. First of all, he says it's covenant language. In other words, that when we read the righteousness of God, this is another way of saying God's faithfulness to his own covenant. And he appeals to Isaiah chapter 40 and 55. You'll have to read them later on if you want to familiarize yourself with Wright's argument. I'd have to say, I'm sorry, there's more to it than that. I wouldn't deny for a moment that the righteousness of God, in part, in a measure, does deal with his covenant faithfulness. That's part of it. Of course it is. But when we talk about righteousness, it's a whole lot more than that. And you only have to read the Old Testament to show that that righteousness is far, far more than just somebody's ability or willingness to keep their promises. For example, when Abraham negotiates with God to spare Sodom, he tries to argue with God on the basis that there might be 50 righteous men within the city. What is there in that context to suggest any kind of covenant faithfulness? It's nothing to do with covenant faithfulness. It's to do with moral standing. It's to do with where these men were in the eyes of God. To what extent they lived as God wanted them to live, according to goodness and righteousness and morality in God's terms. It had nothing to do with covenant faithfulness. And then when it comes to this whole area, and even a definition of what is righteous, you might want to go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Let me read it for you. If a man is righteous, says God, and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during the time of her impurity, he does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest to take a profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now that says to me, when I go to my New Testament and I read Paul saying the righteousness of God is revealed, that's what I understand it to be. And that's what I understand it to be in the gospel as well. Sure, it's covenant faithfulness, but it's not just that. It's a whole lot more. It is his holiness, his perfection, his utmost goodness. A goodness that I cannot come, that I cannot approach. Now, why this is important is for this reason. Because the doctrine of our justification by faith hangs upon this word righteousness as it applies to God. In other words, if I'm going to be saved, if there's any connection between me as a sinner and justification, it has to be a connection between me and the righteousness of God, because it's that very word righteousness that I lack as a sinner. Being a sinner is not just what I do in life. It's not just the deeds that I perform that are sinful and evil. It's what I lack. It's what I fail to be in my life. That's where sin begins. That's why the first commandment is this. It's not about what we do. It's about what we don't do. The first commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's where it begins. And that's the very thing that we don't have. And that's what Paul deals with. And that's what justification hangs upon. Now the question is this. When Paul talks about justification, in that case, as it hangs upon the righteousness of God, the two words are related, justified and righteous. What does that mean for me? N.T. Wright goes on to talk about the law court then. And he talks about whether or not the person is justified in the eyes of the judge. In other words, if he is either acquitted if he's guilty, if he's innocent, or if he's found guilty, if he's guilty. He's made right, he's declared right in the eyes of the law. But according to N.T. Wright, that's all it is. So, for him in this metaphorical law court, when God says a person is justified, that's all it means. You're declared to be within the covenant people of God. It's a declaration. That's all. And in the Christian sense, it's simply a question of being forgiven. That's it. Is that it? Yes, it's right. Find me a passage in Scripture that says it's more than that. Well, the passage that comes to my mind is the passage that we read. The passage that connects my righteousness with Christ's death. And that's, of course, the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You might be wondering now, well, how does N.T. Wright exegete this verse? Well, let me try, and again, I don't want to put words in his mouth. I don't want to try and twist the New Perspective in any way. But New Perspective, reading of this verse, is where I think that things get really, really dangerous. Because N.T. Wright says this verse does not apply to you and I. This verse is what is the apostle trying to vindicate his own apostleship. That's what he's been trying to do throughout the chapter. In fact, that's what he's been trying to do throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. And here we have the apostle. We all think that this verse applies to us. And that it's us that have the right, that are made to be the righteousness of God by faith in the Lord and in his death. No, says N.T. Wright. That is a wrong reading of the verse. What Paul meant by this verse is that he's simply saying that we as the apostles, me as the apostle Paul, by way of my preaching to you, the coming of Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, I am the embodiment of God's faithfulness to his covenant. I am the righteous. We as preachers have become the embodiment of the righteousness of God in keeping his covenant faithfulness in sending his son into the world to die and to rise again. That's all it means. It doesn't apply to you and I. I have a real problem with that. And this is where New Perspective is a burning issue. Because this is where it touches the very heart of the gospel itself. The very heart of the gospel itself. Let me take it right back to the beginning. Why do I need the gospel? I need the gospel because in Adam, I sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. He sinned as my representative and as the representative of every single human being that was going to be born afterwards. He didn't just sin on his own behalf. He sinned for everyone. The whole of mankind sinned in Adam. And we lost communion and fellowship and oneness with God when Adam fell. And so the moment I came into this world, I came in and my desperate need was to regain that status that Adam was. And that's not just a question of being forgiven. A lot of people believe that the gospel is about being forgiven. Of course, that's part of it. But the gospel is more than being forgiven. And the glory of the gospel is that God doesn't just take away my sins. He restores me to the status that Adam had with him before the fall. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about reconciliation. It's about restoration to the status. Now, I'm not saying that God makes us perfect like Adam was. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that he restores us to the status that we had before the fall. Now, for him to do that, I need two things. I need my sin to be taken away, but I need more than that. You see, if God is only going to take my sin away, that just makes me like an inanimate object. The table in front of me has no sin. There's no guilt. But there's nothing else either. But in Christ, God has restored me to that fellowship and that communion that Adam had with him when the world was first made. And the Bible goes on to tell me how that works. It works because, as in Adam, all, as in one act of disobedience, the whole of humankind fell and lost communion with God. They regained that communion and that fellowship with God through the last Adam, through whose obedience to God we have been reconciled to Him. And the only way that that can happen is if God reckons or imputes or sees me as possessing the righteousness of Christ. You see, some people say, we're not saved by works. Well, we actually are saved by works. We're saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in His life, in His perfect human life, and having been made with a true human nature, the whole point of His nature was so that He could keep the law, keep God's law perfectly for me, on my behalf, as my representative. But He also has done something else on my behalf as well. He has paid the penalty for my sin in His human nature when He gave His life on the cross as an atonement for my sin. And so that by His death, my sin could be transferred upon Him. He could carry the weight and the guilt of my sin. But on the other side, so that by being united with Him, I could be set free, could be forgiven, and that His righteousness would be imputed to me. Now that doesn't mean that His righteousness is taken like some kind of blood transfusion and given to me. The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, makes that very clear. That we are justified not by an infusion of Christ's righteousness, but it is a declaration. NT is absolutely correct when he says that being justified is a declaration. But I would argue that being justified is a declaration on the basis of a reality that has taken place. And the reality is my being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's favorite expression, when he comes to describe our relationship with Jesus, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, what's the point of me being in Christ if it means nothing more than just forgiveness? It means a whole lot more than that. It means that His death becomes mine. It means that His life becomes mine. It means that His resurrection becomes mine. It means that His ascension becomes mine. It means, literally, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been made to sit in the heavenly places in and through and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look at the doctrine of union with Jesus, it is a doctrine in which my sin becomes His, but in which His righteousness, His goodness, His perfection becomes mine. And it's on that basis that God makes that final declaration, that once and for all declaration, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so, therefore, I have to take issue with a new perspective. You see, and I'm coming back to the question last night, and that's the all-important question. Is this an issue? Yes, it is. I'm sorry, it is. It's an issue, first of all, for me as a minister, because if I start reading Tom Wright, with all due respect to him, and I do have a lot of respect for him as a theologian, and as a Christian, and as a leader, but I have to say, I'm sorry, but with all due respect, I really have a problem. I really have a problem. Because as a minister, if I start preparing my sermons on the basis of his understanding of justification, I've lost it. The gospel has lost its power. The gospel simply becomes a declaration. And the gospel is no more than simply a vague form of forgiveness that arises out of a metaphorical court case. I'm sorry. But when the Bible talks about the court case, it's a real court case. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so I have to go back to the New Testament and I have to reassess whether whether my original understanding is a correct one, and I believe it is, or whether what is being suggested to us in the new perspective is the way to go. I believe that the new perspective will lead to nominalism. I believe it will lead to death. And I will believe it will lead to a lifeless preaching and a lifeless outward form of gospel, which is no gospel at all. I started yesterday by talking about my wife. I'm going to finish by talking about my wife again today. My wife has another annoying habit, and this time it's not rearranging my study, it's rearranging the cupboards in our house. She has this thing about rearranging. And every so often she'll open a cupboard in our house, and I'll come in, and all the contents of the cupboard will be on the floor. And I'll say to her, why are you doing this? Because I go to the other extreme, you see. It doesn't matter to me what's in the cupboard. And she'll say, because I always find something that I never thought was there, that I'd lost. I thought I'd lost. In any case, I wanted to remind myself of what was in the cupboard. And I have to agree with her. Well, okay, there's a point to what you're doing. Now, there are two extremes. There's the extreme of the person who just empties the cupboard just for the sake of it and tries to think that there's always a better way of rearranging the cupboard and putting things back in it, just for the way of it. That's one extreme. There's another extreme of ignoring what's in the cupboard, pretending that it's all going to go away. See, we're the same with our understanding of the New Testament. Some people, their life is given over to just taking out all the contents just for the sake of putting it all back again, on the assumption that there's got to be a better way than there was before. That's one extreme. But there's another extreme that I think we're more guilty of, and that's just assuming everything's in the cupboard anyway and not bothering what's there. I think there is huge value in opening the cupboard door, and taking it out, not with a view to rearranging it, but to learn what's there. And I hope that's what we've done this evening. We've at least dipped into the cupboard, and we've reminded ourselves of what's there. And when you learn what's there, then you've got better knowledge, don't you? I hope we haven't rearranged anything, but I hope that what we've done is we've reminded ourselves that whatever was in the cupboard, it was put there in the right order, and there is no better order to put it in. But we need to know that, and we need to be able to argue it, and we need to be able, for our own assurance and our own peace of mind, to know for sure, to have confidence that the cupboard is there. Well, there are several questions which I'll try to answer as best I can, bearing in mind that this is the part that I dread. I dread the whole thing anyway. I'd far rather preach. But as a preacher, and this is what I said before, that, you know, it's because the new perspective encroaches on preaching that as preachers we have to grapple with it. But I'd far rather be preaching this evening, but never mind. Can these men be really, truly reformed in thought? Well, I think the first problem I have with that question is you can't lump all the men in one. There's one mistake we make. We have to be very careful before we do that, because the persons themselves don't always agree with one another. Okay, so you have several strands of new perspective thought, and you have to keep that in mind. Very complicated issue. As I said last night, it's not a movement. It's not a movement. It's something that's become an issue. For some people, it has become a kind of a campaign. You'll find, for example, on the internet, you'll find the Paul page. And if you want to have a glance at all the issues and all the literature that has been written, and whoever organizes the Paul page, they're very astute in what they're doing. But they will lump the whole thing together. But once you begin to read that literature, you begin to discover that they're not all coming from the same area. Can they be really, truly reformed in thought? I would say, in this case, no. Because what is the Reformation? The Reformation goes back to the Reformers and to the issues that surrounded the Reformers. And at the heart of the Reformation was justification. And so if you come away with a definition of justification that's radically different from the definition that was given by, that was not given, but that was discovered by the Reformers, I would have to say, no, that is not reformed at all. But tonight, I'm not interested in labels. I'm interested in being biblical. I'm interested in being rooted in the Bible. And my main concern is not whether these men are reformed. My main concern is whether this is biblical. Because that's where we're all coming from this evening. To have a trust and have a knowledge of the Bible that is true. Are these men being arrogant in saying we have the Bible wrong in interpretation of it? Well, I can't judge. It's not for me to judge whether a person is being arrogant or not. I don't want to demonize anyone. I can only say that it's a tall order to take what has been the understanding of 400 years of Protestant thought and to turn it on its head. That's asking a lot when you do that. And so I don't want to really to suggest any kind of motive, because I don't know what the motive is. Here's one that says, is atonement won only on the cross, or is atonement won in the whole of the incarnation, birth, life, death, resurrection, i.e. God participating in human life? I don't want to separate the two. When we talk about the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the mission of Christ, you can't have the death without the life, and you can't have the life without the death. And the whole of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension was for the purpose of our salvation. Christ had to be human in order to take our nature upon himself, in order to lay down his life. In order to represent us as our great high priest, he had to be fully human. There had to be a human life of Jesus. And if you follow my argument a few moments ago, if we're to talk about justification, when we talk about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is the righteousness of Christ in his human nature as he kept perfectly God's law on our behalf. So there had to be that keeping of God's law. There had to be that perfect life of Christ, because that is the righteousness which is imputed to our account. But when we talk about atonement, that is the payment of our sin, or for our sin. And of course, that the atonement is attributed to the cross and the death of Christ, in which he became sin for us. So you can't have one without the other. I'd rather talk about the work of Christ in its entirety, which is, of course, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't have one without the other. It is all the work of Christ. Then we have this question. Have the new perspectives forgotten the basics that Scripture backs Scripture? Correct. Yes, that's what I tried to say a few moments ago, that I think too much weight is being put on Tanaitic literature, on Second Temple Judaistic literature, and it has assumed too authoritative a position, and it means that we have to depend on our knowledge on that body of literature in order to understand the basic doctrines of Scripture. That really is a problem. So not only do they have a problem with Paul, but the whole of the Bible. Well, some of the new, and again I stress, some of the new perspective men do have a problem with the whole of the Bible. Some of them don't accept it. So they don't accept some of the letters in the New Testament as the work of Paul. E.P. Sanders, for example, rejects some of the the books of the Bible as non-Pauline, like I think Ephesians, and I don't want to give too many details because I'm working off the top of my head. But yeah, some of them. But as far as N.T. Wright is concerned, I can't answer for him because I don't know his position on that particular question. Then we have this question: do these men really believe in the work of Christ on the cross? Well, that's a very that question really gets to the heart of the new perspective, because the whole of this begs the question: what does Tom Wright believe in terms of atonement, and what did Christ do on the cross? And there's where I think, if you read the book, this area is conspicuous by its absence. Very, very, very little reference to what the cross was all about. Very little reference. And to me, that tells its own story. There's a deliberate avoidance, I think, a very sad and unfortunate avoidance of the cross. Because to me, you can't separate justification. If you're trying to get the heart of what justification is, you can't do that without getting to the heart of what the cross was all about, the death of Christ. Was. He talks about it being our deliverance, talks about victory, talks about vindication, and again, without putting words in his mouth, I think there's a preference to the resurrection rather than the cross itself. And then lastly, if the Bible says we don't know our own heart, how can the new perspective judge? Well, I don't know. I don't know how anyone can judge anyone's heart. I really don't know the answer to that question. But thank you for these questions, and I hope the answers have gone some way to giving some further information.